Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 in the Holy Scriptures, Ephesians 2, in connection with Lord's Day 21 as we begin our study of the church. I should have said before the service that Mr. Howard, Eleanor's husband, is quite ill in the hospital. He had, of course, the hip replacement surgeries and then has had heart issues and went into critical, the ICU this week, and then they were setting it up to take him home for hospice care, but the doctors decided against that, and so he's doing a little bit better, but his heart is very weak, I think at like 25% capacity, and your prayers are greatly appreciated for the Howard family in this difficult time, and for Mr. Howard's health in particular. Ephesians chapter 2, we want to read the chapter there. Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 1 in part, especially verses 13 and 14 about the Holy Spirit. And now in Lord's Day 21, we're taking up this matter of the Holy Catholic Church. And so we read Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1, as we give our careful attention to God's Word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." God's holy word. Would you turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 27, in the back appended pages, page 27 to Lord's Day 21. Continuing to study the Apostles' Creed, the Catechism says, "Now what do you believe concerning the, quote, Holy Catholic Church?" We confess this: "I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am, and always will be, a living member." Brothers and sisters in the Lord, maybe Probably not, but maybe you remember the first time you ever saw a picture of planet Earth from outer space. Maybe you can remember that. Maybe you can remember more recently looking at such a thing. You know, every day we live on this earth. We get up, we walk about, we eat, we do our work, we sit down, we go to sleep. And we occupy really a relatively small place on this planet. We don't think about this giant spinning ball we're on. We don't contemplate the various layers of the earth. In fact, we oftentimes don't think too much further than our own area, though of course with modern technology we see the world all over in some ways on the news. But of course, when a picture from outer space appears of the earth, then suddenly we have a whole different perspective. We see this green and blue ball. We see the earth. We see it from above. And at first blush, we might say to ourselves, well, that can't be true. It doesn't feel that way to me. Am I really on that ball, that picture I see? It doesn't feel that way. I see where I stand. It seems relatively flat. It doesn't look exactly the same color maybe to me. Well, the church is kind of like that. We live in a little congregation. We come here, we worship, we have refreshments, we go about our business. But when God's word gives us this picture from outer space, as it were, this word from heaven declaring to us what the church is, we might say, doesn't feel that way to me. And yet it is perspective from outside of ourselves, which is actually more true, isn't it? The Word of God tells us quite simply that the church is the most amazing society in all of the world. It's the most glorious institution. It's the most astounding family there is. The earth, of course, is the dwelling place of man. But the church, Ephesians 2 says, is the dwelling place of God. If you ask this morning, what does God get most excited about in all of his creation? What is there in all that God has made that he is most delighted with? If God were like us in some way and wanted to show the thing he takes the most pleasure in, the pride of his hands, what would it be? The answer is the church. Church is the favorite part of his creation. Now we're living in days when the church is lightly esteemed. The world belittles it, but also the Christian church herself has lost sight of what she is. And we have in the past decade so emphasized personal salvation that we have privatized the gospel into this me and Jesus relationship without regard for the communion of the saints, which is the church. By the way, boys and girls, when we talk about the church, we're talking about what? Talk about going to church. You have to get up and get dressed this morning. We have to get to church. Talk about how we ought to sit still in church. We think of buildings a lot of times, don't we? Buildings often become very dear to our hearts, right? It's the place where we're baptized, or the place where we gather with God's people, the place that wedding vows were made, the place that we mourn the loss of loved ones. A few years ago, there was a pastor's conference in California that I went to, and I flew into San Diego, and since I had a rental car all by myself, I decided to go find the church that I grew up in until I was 7 years old. The door was open. I went to the sanctuary and brought back memories. And then a month ago, as we were in Salem, Oregon, Joy and I went for a jog, and we jogged to the church I was in from age 7 until 17 or 18. And again, it brings back memories. You all have that. Boys and girls, sometime you'll grow up. Maybe one of you will move off to Oregon or California, and then you'll come back and visit, and maybe this God's providence keeps this building standing. You walk into this beautiful building and remember your worship here. Buildings become dear to our heart. But however much we appreciate the places of worship, even the beautiful building in which we sit this morning, we must be clear on one thing this morning from the Word of God, that this building is not the church, nor any other building. But the Bible makes plain that you, the people of God, are the church. You are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And this morning we confess that the church is simply the most amazing society in all of the world. Because it's, first of all, a sovereign work of God. Secondly, a universal work of God. And thirdly, an everlasting work of God. Those three points: a sovereign work, a universal work, an everlasting work. Now, as we look at the church and we often don't value it like we should, one of the problems we're encountering is this, is that we secretly think that we made the church. We're like little children who throw away their artwork and say, I don't want that. I just made that at school. It only took me an hour. And we think about the church in those terms, don't we? Talk about planting churches and starting churches and joining the church. And so it's all a very human endeavor. But it's not. That's why we confess in Lord's Day 21, I believe the Son of God gathers, protects, and preserves a community chosen for eternal life. It is not a human creation. It is the creation of the living God. The God who stretched out the heavens, who dug the ocean trenches, who set the rotation of the earth according to his calculations, is the Lord God who created the church. It's he who plants churches, it's he who starts churches, it's he who joined us to his church. And it's his sovereign creation in at least four ways. Number one, it's his creation because it was designed by him in eternity past. Think of the Father's eternal purpose through Christ to gather a people in the praise for his name. It was God the Father who planned the church, who drew it up, who's the supreme architect. It's the Father who, Ephesians 1:4, who chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. It's God who planned a new society. It's God who wrote down our names. It's God who selected, who out of the mass of sinful humanity selected a people that he would rescue by the blood of Jesus. The God who calls the stars by name is the God who chose us by name. And he chose us, Ephesians 1. He elected us. He predestined us. Not because of good things we had done or would do. Not because he saw we would believe and make good church members. But when we were viewed as those that we are in ourselves, corrupt, rebels, enemies of God, worthless to his kingdom, he chose us. The church stands far above and beyond every human organization because it was divinely created. Not only was it designed by God, but secondly, it was purchased at the cross of Christ Jesus. This design that the Father made, this selection of people to be saved, as God in his mind united us to the Christ, required that the blood of Jesus be shed to make us God's people. Ephesians 5 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not just that the Father chose us, but the Son came and he loved his bride and he poured out his lifeblood for her. The cost of the church is more expensive than we can imagine. However much money we've given to church planting causes, we cannot comprehend the price of the church, the blood of the Son of God. We were objects of God's wrath. We were far from his fellowship. We were alienated from God. We were his enemies. But the blood of Jesus has reconciled us to God. So the work of the Father, the work of the Son, but then also the work of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2, we read how we were dead in our sins. We, even after Jesus died for us, couldn't find a way to get back to God. We couldn't bring ourselves to God. We could not remove our hatred for God. But the Spirit of God has given us new life. The Spirit of Christ Jesus has raised us from the spiritual realm of the dead. Our total depravity and complete inability has been overcome by God's irresistible grace and his sovereign mercy. He has breathed life into us. He's given us a new heart. He's raised us from the dead to trust in the Lord Jesus. And his tools for doing that, we confess in Lord's Day 21, are his Word and his Spirit. That's how the Son of God gathers us, by his Word and his Spirit. In Ephesians 2, we read not just that Jesus paid the price of peace with his own blood, but then, having did that, he, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, is preaching peace. He's proclaiming it. And in the proclaiming of that, he's gathering a people who will have peace with God and peace with each other. It's this work of the Spirit and the Word that brings us into fellowship with the Church of Christ and into union with Christ, the head of the Church, above and beyond all else. There are many today who think that the communion of the saints doesn't matter so much. What matters is my personal relationship to Christ Jesus. But what they forget is that anyone who has a relationship to Christ Jesus has a relationship to the Church of Christ Jesus. You read the book of Acts and you see the Son of God at work gathering a people. What does he do? Already at Pentecost, he adds to the number. He brings them into the fellowship. They break bread. They pray together. They study doctrine together. What did Augustine mean when he says that no one can have God as his father who will not have the church as his mother? There's a reality here that we have to come to grips with, and that is that those who would have Christ must have his church. The church is the dearest creation of our Lord, his most prized possession. It's the work of the Father. It's the work of the Son. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you ask, what does the triune God love? He loves his church. And he defends and preserves it against all attacks. All the attacks of the evil one and his host, all the assaults of the world, even all the corruption of our sinful nature. He fights for us. He stands for us. He preserves it. Doesn't matter how many years there are between Christ's ascension to heaven and his coming again, he preserves his church. Now, the Lord has not promised to preserve every congregation there is. And the fact that some churches shut their doors does not contradict this reality. But the Lord has promised to preserve the souls of all of his elect, and he has promised to preserve always a remnant upon the earth. In the Belgian Confession, we confess that Christ will always have a people upon the earth. We confess that Article 27, that the church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though it sometimes for a while appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing. As during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. The Lord preserves his church by preserving the souls of his people. Jesus Christ is a faithful shepherd who's guarding us. It's good every Lord's Day that we come here and gather to remember that I'm here on this Sunday and I still have faith because Christ kept me. I wouldn't stand, wouldn't live for a second if Jesus did not guard my soul. But he keeps me. Keeps his whole church. He promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And Paul says in Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Church is preserved and defended by the Son of God. Well, if the church is this glorious creation of God, if it's his sovereign work, then we ought always to ask ourselves, do I prize the church as the Lord does? Do I give thanks for the church? Do I serve the church? Do I seek to defend the church? Do I love the church? For my God loves his church. Do I treat her well? Do I work for her good? Do I promote her in the way I speak about her? Church is a sovereign work of God. Notice secondly this morning, the church is a universal work of God, a universal work. Boys and girls, we sometimes talk about the attributes or the marks or the defining characteristics of the church. And we use the language from our creed. We speak of a one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The word one signifies unity. The church possesses a unity in Christ. The word holy signifies that we're set apart from the world, set apart to be God's people. The word apostolic means that we are built upon the doctrine, the teaching delivered through the apostles that we have in the Bible. But it's that word Catholic that causes the most confusion, isn't it? Many, many times people come to worship with us, and when we say the Apostles' Creed, they're confused by the word Catholic. But it simply means universal, and it doesn't belong to Rome, that word. It belongs to us. We are a Catholic church, not Roman Catholic. That would be an oxymoron, because the word Catholic means not Roman, but universal, the universal church. We talk about the Catholic Church, we're talking about what's been believed throughout all times, by all peoples, in all places. We talk about the Catholic Church, we're talking about Christ gathering a people the world over, and throughout all the ages, a people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. And so, it's not the modern secular world who understands what multinational, ethnically diverse means, but it's the church. The world around us did not invent this idea that we should have a unity of all peoples, of all skin colors, and all ethnic heritage. It's Christ. He's pleased to gather a people throughout all of the world. He gathers a people throughout all time, which means this morning that we are members of the same church as Adam and Eve, as David and Bathsheba, as Abraham and Sarah, as Paul and Peter, as Dorcas, Tabitha. We belong to the same church that Augustine belongs to, and John Calvin, and Martin Luther, and on. God has been gathering a people since the beginning, since the covenant of grace was introduced in Genesis 3. And he gathers to the end until Christ comes back. He's always adding to the number those who are being saved. But he's also gathering throughout all the world, isn't he? From every peoples upon the earth. It's not that God has chosen to save only one segment of society, but he is saving from throughout. Already in the Old Testament, of course, God had told Abraham that he'd become a blessing to the nations of the world. And we begin to see in the Old Testament people coming in like Ruth, right? The Moabite woman, or like Rahab, the Canaanite of Jericho. But then Israel forgets her calling, doesn't she? And instead of thinking, you know, we are chosen by God to be a blessing to the world, that all the world might be saved, Israel thinks, we alone are God's people. He doesn't care about the rest of the world. And by the time Jesus walks upon the earth, the Jews despise the Gentiles. They have contempt for them, many of them. Israel has forgotten her calling. Paul, who writes the letter of Ephesians and is here preaching to Gentiles, he knows how the Jews, unbelieving Jews, has despised the Gentiles. Gentiles, boys and girls, is everyone who's not a Jew. And Paul knows, as he writes in Ephesians 2 about this middle wall of separation, this partition or dividing wall, he knows that in Jerusalem, there is such a thing. The temple of Paul's day, in Jesus' day, the temple of Herod, right? The temple built by Solomon, and the temple after the exile by Zerubbabel, and the temple that was built or rebuilt, added onto by Herod. And in this temple, there were several courts. There was the temple proper, but then there was the court for the priests. Only the priests could come in. Then there was the court of Israel, only the Israelite men could come in. And then there was the court for the women, the Israelite ladies could come in. All those courts were on the same plane as the temple. But then if you went down several steps, and there was this thick wall, and outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. And posted on this wall at intervals, there were words. They've uncovered some of these in the past century. There were these plaques that read, basically, if you go past this wall and you're not an Israelite, then you're responsible for your own death. Now, when Paul writes Ephesians 2, he is aware of this dividing wall. But he says in Ephesians that the mystery has now been made known, and the mystery is this, that the Gentiles, by the blood of Jesus, are brought into the church and are equal footing with the people of God. They become people of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," you're called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." You weren't just despised by the Jews, but you were under God's wrath. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," the both is Jew and Gentile, "has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God." Now that's a monumental statement. The apostle is saying that now by the blood of Jesus Christ, the division between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, so that we're brought together, and then the wall between us and God has been removed, so that we are reconciled to him, all by the saving blood of the Lord Jesus. That we are no longer objects of God's wrath or recipients of the curse, but restored to God's fellowship. What a glorious thing has occurred. This is the universal church, that Christ is gathering a people the world over, and they stand on equal footing with one another. They stand on the blood of Jesus. Past weeks we've seeing again the plague of racism in our country. And we as the church must decry racism. It's a wicked thing, isn't it? To hate people based on their skin color. We as the Church of Jesus Christ have the answer, don't we? To recognize that all men are made in the image of God. Why else would Jesus Christ redeem people and rescue them, people of every nation, tribe, tongue, and language, if they're not image bearers? He's come to save image bearers and restore them to God's image. So we know that all people are made in God's image. We also know that hating people for their race is not the only kind of hatred there is. People, white men, often hate white men. We know that hatred abounds in the sinful heart of man. I mean, there are people who have shot other people because they rooted for the wrong sports team. But the answer for all man's hatred is the saving work of the Lord Jesus. Only the blood of Christ reconciles us to God, and only the Spirit of Christ brings us together. But oh, how it does. And isn't the Church of Jesus Christ glorious? Multicolored, multi-ethnic, diverse in the right biblical sense. Image bearers of God, restored to God's image, restored to God and restored to each other to love one another. Isn't it a wonderful thing? That Christians, however their shape of eyes or nose or skin color, whatever their economic, social status, wherever they were born, whatever home they grew up in, all those who believe in Jesus Christ are one. They love the Lord and they love each other. It's the union with Christ that binds us together. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 20 and 21, he says that this church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's the apostolic church. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, boys and girls, a cornerstone in the Bible days was of tremendous importance. The cornerstone was the stone that was set and in a way held all the other stones together and set the very direction of the walls and the foundation. It was the stone from which everything was measured and the stone without which the whole building collapses. In fact, you can go online and you can look and see some of the cornerstones at the Jerusalem temple. There's a stone there that's 39 feet long and weighs 80 tons. It's giant. Paul says Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. He serves to hold the building steady and keeps it in line. He is the mark by which everything in the church is to be measured. He is essential to the foundation. Christ holds the growing temple together as a beautiful unity. So we're not bound today by denominational organization. We're not bound by having a certain social class or a certain way of dressing. We're not bound by anything but Christ. It's the cornerstone that keeps us all together. We depend for our cohesion and for our straight line development, our growth, upon that one stone, Jesus Christ. Only being securely united to Him are we united to each other. But being united to Jesus Christ, something glorious is happening. Verse 22, in Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Who would have thought that God would dwell in us? We are God's home on earth, and we will be His dwelling place in heaven. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. The Jews love their temple. And the city of Ephesus, where Paul writes this letter, you remember what they loved? The temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana. It was spectacular. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But the Apostle Paul is saying, neither of those temples can claim what the church claims. She is the place where God dwells. It doesn't feel like that. That's what they might say in Ephesus. Here we are, Gentiles. We were a mess. We got all kinds of sins. We've got a bad past. We've got bad memories. We've got children from past relationships. We've got a litany of crimes that we committed. We were so dirty. Paul says, yes. Yes, but as he tells the Corinthians, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. You're a new people. You are the dwelling place of God. As we see the glorious wonder of the church and the glorious unity, this universal work of God, then we must prize it and rejoice in it. If it's God who has made all of His people one and made them all one that He might dwell in that one place, then it's incumbent upon us, isn't it, that we treat the church in the right way. Of course, as we descend again from the satellite photo of the church and this glory, dwelling place of God, and you go visit a local congregation and live in one, suddenly you think, I don't know. Right? We see our shortcomings, our failures. Pretty soon we start seeing some divisions. We find out there's hurt relationships. We look around and we see, actually, maybe there's some new walls that have been built. We've erected some new walls, dividing walls. You have to act this way to be accepted. You have to have this much money. You have to have this kind of car. You have to have this kind of a business. You have to have this kind of a family. You have to have this kind of a last name. No, or we erect barriers when Christ has broken down the barriers, then we're an offense to Jesus Christ and it's an assault on His kingdom. We are to see our bond that Christ has created, to preserve it and pray for it, and to oppose all that would erect a new barrier. Christ has one temple, one church, one people, and He calls us to manifest that unity. You see where this is all headed? Ephesians 4 is where we're going. Paul is driving this point. He wants to create one new man, one new humanity, one new society where God will dwell. And then after Paul expounds that, then he drives home the calling, chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there's only one body. One Spirit. one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's only one Savior, there's only one God, and He only dwells in one place. So there can only be one people. And if you fracture the people of God, then you are driving someone away from God. And if there's only one place where God dwells, then we each must long to be a part of it. You know, in this day and age where church membership is so discounted, we ought to revisit the Bible and see what the Scriptures say. If the church is the place where the Word of God is deposited and the Spirit dwells, then it's far more critical to be a part of that church than we could have imagined. If you want to be fed by the Lord, if you want to know fellowship with the Lord, if you want to meet His Spirit, then ordinarily you need the church. John Calvin in the Institutes writes these memorable words: "Because it is now our intention to discuss the visible church, let us learn even from the simple title of mother how useful, indeed necessary, it is that we should know her. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breasts, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance, until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or salvation. God's fatherly favor and the special witness of spiritual life are limited to His flock, so that it is always disastrous to leave the church." The author of the Belgian Confession, no doubt, knew those words and sentiment. We confess in the Belgian Confession, Article 28, that we believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it. Salvation is ordinarily not found outside the church. It's not that, as Rome thinks of it, that the church imparts salvation, but it's rather that God dwells among His people. He's deposited the gospel of salvation and the ministry of the gospel in His church. It's here that we have the words of life. It's here that the Spirit's at work. And the ordinary way, the way God is pleased to save, is through His church. We must beware the sin of deserting the church. We must see the necessity of being united with the body and subject to a body of elders. We must value the church and love the church and serve the church. And if the Lord in His providence moves us away from the church of which we are a member, then we're called to join another congregation, to be subject to those elders, and to take care of our church membership. The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. It's not a safe thing to be separated from the church. It's not an enviable place to be. There may be exceptions. There may be people stranded on desert islands. There may be, in our culture, many who don't even understand yet ecclesiology, don't know the value of the church. They just came to Christ. They're still learning. But when we see what the church is, we want to be a part of the body for whom Jesus gave His life. Finally, the church is an everlasting work. Not just a sovereign work, not just a universal work, but finally an everlasting work. The church has a future, and that's why we don't give up hope. Though we might, living in a congregation, say, you know, it doesn't appear quite as glorious as the Word of God seems to make it, we know that one day the glory will be seen. Right now it's hidden, then it will be seen. Right now it's imperfect, then it will be perfected. It's like a construction project. Boys and girls, have you ever seen a building under construction? Maybe a giant one downtown? There's dust and debris around. There's maybe plastic sheeting hanging. There's certainly scaffolding. One day, all the scaffolding comes down, and what stands in all of its splendor, giant skyscraper, greater than a skyscraper, the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's helpful to think of the church and her different stages or places. We can talk about the church that's still to be gathered. Think of the fact that there's still some who are not yet born, perhaps, who are going to become part of the church. There's some elect who are walking on earth today but don't yet believe. They have to be gathered. We can talk about the church militant. That's the church on earth, the believers who are fighting the good fight until Jesus comes back, until Christ takes them out of the world. We can talk about the church triumphant. Those are believers who have fought the good fight, who have finished the race, who are in glory now. But all of these, whether in heaven or on earth, are waiting yet for the church glorified. Bodies will be raised from the dead. Christ will come back. Enemies will be put away. Church made perfect. All the saints from all the ages gather into one giant assembly to give praise to the Lamb. The church will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. The good news this morning is that in Christ, God chose us not just to be a part of the church for 20 years or 80 years or 100 years, but to be a part of his church forever. We were chosen before time to be with God after earthly time. We were chosen to dwell with God everlastingly. Lord's Day 21 makes a glorious confession, doesn't it? And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Now, Paul talks about how we're growing up, right? We're being built together. It's not a static work. You can look at those pictures of Jerusalem temple, and it's stone, right? The stones are not moving. They're not growing. They're not rising up. The church is different. We are living members. So there's a growth that's taking place. We're being more and more made after the image of Jesus. But we must therefore be alive. The dead wood gets cut off, Jesus said. All those who are not truly grafted into me with my life blood, my sap growing, flowing into them, are dead, bear no fruit, and are cut off. So I must say this morning in closing that having an official church membership is not sufficient. Having our name in the church directory is not sufficient. Having our name on the church rolls by itself guarantees nothing. We must be living members of Christ's church with a living faith. You say, what is a living faith? Well, it's a faith that grieves over sin and turns away from it and confesses it. It's a faith that rests not in our own works, not in the things we've done, but in the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. It's a faith that loves God and loves his people. Do you have such a faith this morning? A living faith. Because you see, if you don't have a living faith this morning, then all the glory I've been telling you about, this Church of Christ destined to dwell with God forever, all that glory and its riches are not yours. Revelation tells two stories. The story of the people who will be part of that temple forever and the people who will be excluded on the outside and have no part in its joys. Jesus Christ turns away none who come to him. If you have not turned to Christ in true repentance of your sin, maybe your sins of dividing the church, your sins against God's people even, your sins of belittling the Church of Christ, there is forgiveness in the Savior. There's a calling to come and to find peace in the one who's made peace by his blood, and he will receive you, and he will be pleased to knit you in among his people and make you a living stone in the temple that's growing up, dwelling place of the Spirit, that you might be joined to all the glorious eternal riches of Christ's church. When you see the satellite photos of the Earth, how do you know it's true? Maybe it's actually flat. Maybe the Earth is a big box. Maybe it's riding on the back of a turtle. How do you know? Lots of witnesses, lots of different pictures. It's been proven in different ways. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that far more secure than the witnesses of astronomers and scientists is the witness of this book. What God from heaven says about his church is true. Will you believe it? Will you rejoice in it? The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Rejoice in this great work of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the place you've given us among your people, the place we do not deserve and a place we have undervalued and a place that but for your saving and preserving grace, we would have undermined long ago. O living God, defend us, preserve us. Guard your church and our place in her. And we pray, bless your church with growth, that she may rise up to be all that you have destined her to be. O, praise be to you, Lord, for you have done it, and you are doing it, and you will do it. Let the Son of God dwell in us by his Spirit and Word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.